What do you do? How do you respond when Jesus goes too far? When Jesus says something crazy, when Jesus asks too much. Well, it is a little bit of a joke, right? Because obviously Jesus never goes too far, never says anything crazy, never asks too much. At least that's the official story. That's like what we have to say because he's God, he's perfect. And so we can't say he did something to this or that. But man, it feels like it sometimes, right? And this is what we're going to see in Luke chapter 4 and what the people in the synagogue that Jesus is speaking to, I think, are going to feel. And we're going to see how they respond and see how we should respond. Last week, we kind of had the good news that Jesus was being praised. He spoke in the synagogue. He quoted Isaiah 61, and it was these beautiful words of grace. They talk about he was speaking these words of grace. He was talking about we sang these songs, Chain Breaker, God's a Chain Breaker, and this other song, Break Every Chain. And we talked last week about how God does that. He has the power to do that, to set us free. And there are these words of freedom from Isaiah 61 that were prophesied that Jesus speaks. And he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it's these beautiful words. But then he starts to go too far for the people who are sitting there. And the first way he starts to do that is by saying that he is the one. In your hearing, he is the one that is fulfilling this. And so they started to question among themselves, isn't this the son of Joseph? Is this guy really the one who is the answer? Is he really the Messiah? What we talked about last week is while it seemed he was the son of Joseph, Jesus is actually the son of God. And he was adopted by that earthly father of Joseph, but he was born of a virgin and he was truly the son of God. Well, this week again, they're going to kind of get worse and worse in their reaction, the people who are listening to Jesus. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus takes it further and further. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Now, this is a proverb that was within the Greek culture as well as the Jewish culture. Euripides quotes this, a physician for others, but himself teeming with sores. Again, not talking about Jesus, just a proverb in Greek literature. And then Jewish literature has this very similar one, physician, physician, heal thine own limb. And Jesus is prophesying, he's saying, this is what you guys are going to end up saying to me. And we see in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, this is exactly what happens. It says, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. This is at Jesus while he's on the cross. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. We've heard this before, we're going to hear it again. If you're really the Messiah, if he's the Messiah, he should be able to do this, that, or the other. They have particular expectations about him. And they look at him and sneer and say, oh, if he saves others, how come he can't save himself? Last week I talked about how cool it would have been if we were there, if I was there and got to hear Jesus read from Isaiah 61. And after hundreds of years of waiting for the Messiah, he's saying, today is fulfilled in your hearing, and how awesome it would be to be there, but how sad it would be to have the reaction that so many ended up having, which is to end up rejecting Jesus, to mock him, to say, hey, if you save others, how come you can't save yourself? It seems logical, right? It seems like a logical argument to make. If you can do all of this, why not save yourself? You can save others, why not yourself? It should give us pause when we think, oh, I got this great gotcha argument, this great logical argument. Now, what Jesus was doing was eminently logical, but his was a higher thought process. He understood the reasons. Why didn't Jesus not heal himself? Why did he not heal himself? Why did he not come down from the cross? Well, we read this last week from Isaiah 53:5. By his wounds we are healed. So this is the only way. He didn't. The reason he was a physician to others and not to himself is that to be a physician to others, he couldn't heal himself. He had to take our sin, our pain upon him. That's the only way that we could be healed. And Jesus knew this would happen. He knew it from the start. And so he says, this is going to happen, and it ends up happening. He knew from the very beginning that the cross was to come. That's why he came. He goes on to say, you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did at Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. So again, Jesus is a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 talks about this prophet that's to come. Jesus, among other things, is a prophet, and he's saying how it's going to go down, how he's going to be rejected. And he's saying, you guys are going to say, do hear what we heard you did in Capernaum. Now, this do hear is not an expression of faith, but it's a challenge, again, for Jesus to prove who he is. This is sort of a shadow of the temptation that Satan did to Jesus. We see this sort of echoes of Satan's temptation and what happens in this conversation. What do I mean by that? This challenge to say, do hear what we've heard that you did somewhere else. This challenge to prove it. If you're really the Son of God, if you're really the Messiah, prove it. Show it to us. We see this over and over again in the challenges, first with Satan and now with the people hearing him. And we see this concept again of in your hometown, no one is going to accept you. Again, we saw a peak of that, the start of that last week. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked in Luke 4:22. And he's saying, people, a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. We get a little bit broader discussion of this in Matthew 13:55. If you want to turn over there, you can look at that passage. Very similar passage to this one, Matthew 13:55. It starts this way. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers Jesus, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown and his own home. He's saying to them, the problem is them. He is a prophet. They're not getting it. In verse 58 it says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. And explains why they would say, hey, do hear what we heard you did in Capernaum. But Jesus is like, no, nope, I'm not going to do it there because you're challenging me. You're saying, prove it. You're not saying, we believe you. We trust you. Please do this. Their lack of faith means that he would not do miracles in his hometown. When we talk about faith and miracles and that type of thing, I'm not talking about, we talked about this before, but you have to like have this great feeling of faith, and the more feeling you have, your answer is going to come, like the more it's going to come. It's not about that, it's about a decision to say, I'm going to trust you, God, I'm going to put this in your hands, I'm going to believe you for it. Versus the attitude that they had, which is, if you are really Messiah, if you are really a prophet, then prove it. Show it. Jump off a cliff and let God catch you. Do hear what you did in Capernaum. It's a different attitude. Well, Jesus takes it further with them. He goes on in verse 25 of Luke 4 to say, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So he continues with this idea of the theme of the hometown and not being accepted, but now he takes it to a larger area, and he seems to be talking about Israel as a whole and saying that they would reject him as a whole and the Gentiles would end up hearing and accepting. He brings up two times in history very close together of Elijah and Elisha, where Israel was led by kings who were rejecting God, and most of the people were going after and following those kings who were rejecting the one true God and were accepting other gods, either instead of or alongside of the God of Israel. And so the people here now listening to Jesus, the words of grace, they were kind of happy when they were hearing the words of grace, but no more. It's not making them happy anymore when they realize that these words of grace are not just for them, but for the Gentiles as well, from the rest of the world. And in fact, they were hoping, the Jews at this time, the Israelis at this time, they were hoping to for the Messiah to come and overthrow the Gentiles who were ruling them, to overthrow the Romans who were ruling them. And so remember when we read Isaiah 61, and there was a verse that talks about the year of the Lord's favor, and Jesus stopped there, and the next verse, the next line was about the day of vengeance of God. We talked about how Jesus first came to take care of the grace that to buy our salvation, and when he would come back the second time would be to deliver the justice. Well, they were hoping for an overthrow of the Gentiles now, an overthrow of the Romans now. They were hoping Messiah would come, take them, give them grace, make them glorious, help them to rule and bring vengeance on the Gentiles. And now Jesus, with the stories that he's telling, is saying, bringing up these times when deliverance came to Gentiles in Israel because of their rejection was being passed over for it. But I want us to take a look at these actual stories, because when I was reading through this, my first reaction, I don't know what your reaction is, was, oh, well, this is so, was so easy for the Gentiles and so difficult for the Jews or Israel here. And he brings up these stories where it's like God bypassed Israel and went to the Gentiles. So I want us to take a closer look at some really amazing stories. We're not going to read through them all, but I encourage you can turn there. The first one is Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. It's one of the most amazing just stories. We're going to take a look at just one part of the story, but these chapters here are incredible accounts of how God has worked in history. When I was first, again, hearing Jesus say this, my first thought was, man, it's easy for the Gentiles, tough for the Jews here. Like, God just went to the Gentiles, they had an easy time of it. Let's look at the actual story from 1 Kings 17. So Ahab was the king of Israel. He took Jezebel as his wife, who was the daughter of a Sidonian king, who went after Baal, and he caused Ahab to go after Baals as well, these false gods. And Elijah was a prophet at the time, and Elijah had to escape with his life. Jezebel was putting all of the true prophets of Yahweh, of God at the time, to death. And Elijah was one who escaped. Now we find out later there was 100 more prophets that got hidden away and spared by one particular man. But Elijah went and he hid. And he, before he left, he told Ahab, he told the king, it's not going to rain in the land for 3+ years until I pray again that it's going to rain. And so there was this judgment of a drought because the people went after other gods. So Elijah was sent out, and he was sent to a particular place, and he was sent to a place with a brook of water. It's in a really neat way of God taking care of him. God had the ravens bring him food morning and night. So in the morning, the ravens would bring him meat. In the evening, they would bring him meat and bread. This is how Elijah survived, with this water from the brook, and then was fed by ravens. Well, after a while, because of the drought, the brook dried up and he had no water. And so this is when God sends him to that widow. So God directs Elijah to a particular widow. And Elijah asks her, "Will you bring me some water and then also bring me some food?" And the widow said this, "I have just a little bit of flour left in a jar and just a little bit of olive oil. It's basically enough for one last meal to make for me and my son, and then we're going to die." So this is the situation of the widow that Jesus says Elijah was sent to. And this is what Elijah says to her. "First make me some food. Give it to me first. And if you do that, then your flour and oil is not going to run out until the drought is over." I mean, that is tremendous faith that God is asking that widow to have. This is not just, this widow was having a tough time. Then Elijah was sent to her, gave her a bunch of food, gave her blessings, gave her this. He sent Elijah to her to say, "Feed me first from the very last food that you have." And she had to trust, if I do this, if I give away this food while I'm starving to death, then this God, from another nation, by the way, is going to take care of me. That was the faith that she was asked to have. It took tremendous faith for this Gentile. Let's go on to the story of Elisha that he mentions. Now, it talks about this in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, it says that Naaman was a valiant commander. And it goes in some detail to talk about sort of the power, the authority, the stature that he had. And it says that there was a girl who was taken from Israel who was a servant to Naaman's wife. And Naaman ends up getting leprosy. Okay? And so this servant girl from Israel tells Naaman's wife, "Hey, I know this prophet in Israel who can heal Naaman from the leprosy." And so the Naaman's wife said, "Hey, you should do this. You should go to this prophet in Israel." And so Naaman, who knows the king of Aram, where he is from, sends a letter to the king of Israel asking for this healing. "Can I send Naaman to you to get this healing?" Now, again, we talked about how at the time of Elisha, the king of Israel was not a godly man. He was not following after God. And so when he got this letter from the king of Aram, his response was to tear his clothes, to be so upset and to say, "Am I in the place of God? This king of Aram is just trying to start a fight with me. He's saying, look, heal this guy, and then he knows I can't heal him, and then he's going to start a fight, and everything's going to go wrong." And Elisha hears of it, and he says, "What are you talking about? Bring it on. Have the man come. We'll heal him." And so it talks about how Naaman came, and in the language he used, again, he came with horses, he came with chariots, he clearly came with a lot of stature, with a lot of pride, with a lot of authority. He comes up to the gates, to the kind of the end of the driveway, if you will, of Elisha's house. He's a big, important man coming for his healing, and he expects all. Here's what he expects. He expects Elisha to come out to him and then do some fancy stuff, call on his God, do something for him, and then that he would be healed. And instead, this is what happens. Elisha sends out a messenger to him, doesn't even come out to him. And he tells the man, "Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And then you'll be clean." And first, Naaman gets super upset. He says, "One, why doesn't this guy come out to me? And two, we've got better water in Damascus. I'm supposed to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. What's going on here?" Well, then Naaman has a servant who says, "What's the problem here? Like, if he told you to come out and do something crazy, you would have done it, so why not go dip in the Jordan River 7 times? So Naaman says, okay, I'll do it. And so he goes and he dips in the Jordan River 7 times, and he comes out clean. And he says, truly there is a God in Israel. Now, what am I saying here? I'm saying for the Gentiles, it was not easy. This was a big, important man, and the prophet wouldn't even come out to him. Elisha wouldn't even come out to him. He could have easily been offended and said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to humble myself to that way of healing. We see these two cases of faith and humility that it took. Now, if Jesus' audience had been paying attention back in Luke chapter 4, they could have seen that Jesus came to them. They are the ones who are rejecting. They might have felt jealous and said, what are you telling me these stories where God bypasses the Israel and goes to the Gentiles? Well, guess what? Jesus was right there in front of you. He had come to you. Yes, he had brought words of grace, and then he delivered some challenging words, but no more challenging than what the Gentiles had heard. In fact, Jesus ends up delivering even more challenging words to a Gentile later in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. Around verse 24, there is this story where a woman comes to Jesus desperate for healing of her child. She's asking him for this healing. She has this faith for this healing. In verse 24, it says, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. Now, if you didn't know the rest of the story, maybe you don't know the rest of the story, what do you think Jesus' response to this was? She's asking for healing. She has faith. She comes, she kneels before him and says, help me. The Jesus you know, the Jesus from greeting cards, the Jesus from popular culture, what would he say to this woman? What would he say to this Gentile? He would pick her up and say, of course I'll heal your child, right? This is what his actual response was. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But Jesus doesn't say stuff like that, right? Except he did. I mean, think about the story in Luke 4 when Jesus was talking to those people. He just kind of dropped the bomb on them. They had a choice what their response would be. This woman, this Gentile, hearing what Jesus just said, from our perspective, had every right to say, forget you, Jesus. What kind of response is that? I'm on my knees before you and that's what you're going to say to me? That's an awful thing to say, Jesus. Instead, this was her response. Guess it is, Lord, she said. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. That kind of humility, faith. That's what those hearing Jesus in the synagogue, they could have responded that way. They could have responded, I know Israel messed up in the past and rejected you in many places, and their kings often went through other gods, but we don't want to do that. We want to accept you. We want to respond in faith and humility. But this was their actual reaction in verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. The actual language there is filled with wrath, they're filled with fury. To contrast Jesus, who in Luke 4:1 is described as full of the Holy Spirit. They decided to respond with fury. Jesus, how can you say this to us? It's kind of interesting, actually, if you go back to the story of Elisha and Naaman was healed. If you read on in the story, Elisha has a servant. After Elisha healed Naaman, Naaman wanted to give him all kinds of stuff as kind of gratitude and thank you. And Elisha says, no, I'm not going to take anything. And Elisha has a servant that goes without telling Elisha to Naaman and chases him down and makes up some story about how they need money and give us money, give us stuff. And he basically, it says within his heart, how can we just let this Arabian, have this healing and not pay for it, basically. And he chases him down and he gets this money from him and he brings it back. And then Elisha knows something's up and he asks him about it and he lies about it and says, no, nothing happened. And then that person, that servant, ends up getting leprosy. And so we see, even in that story, that the difference in reaction. And coming down to it was, how could God be graceful to that group, that person? We need to get something from him. Instead, he gets leprosy. They were furious when they heard this in the synagogue. Verse 29 continues, they got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. So this was their response to Jesus. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Again, I talked about how there we saw shadows of the temptation, and shadows of what Satan did. Now, Satan said, again, if you're really Messiah, then do this. One of the things he said was, jump off of this cliff. So now there are these people that are trying to push him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. See, this was going to happen in Jesus' timing. Jesus knew the cross was going to come, but it was going to happen in his timing. And so, as they tried to kill him, he just walks right through. And another kind of sad, ironic moment there that they saw a miracle of Jesus. Like, what miracle of Jesus did you get to see? Well, I saw him escape when we were trying to kill him. I saw him leave us alone. Let that sink in for a moment. What an awful miracle to have to be a part of. Now, they were into Jesus. They liked him when he was talking about freedom, breaking every chain. But then he went too far. Then he hurt their feelings. Then he questioned their places, being the preeminent ones who the Messiah was going to come to. Then he asked for humility. Then he asked for faith. Then he went too far and they took him to a hill. And they tried to shove him off. Everybody likes Jesus until he goes too far. Everybody likes Jesus when he's a good teacher, but not when he talks about being God. Then he starts losing some people. Everyone likes Jesus when he gives, but what about when he demands? Everyone loved the Jesus that went up to the accusers of the woman caught in adultery and said, who is without sin cast the first stone? We love that Jesus. But what about the Jesus that then turns to the woman and says, now leave your life of sin? What will we do in our lives when Jesus kind of goes too far? How will we respond? Will we respond with faith, humility, or with fury, or more likely with ignoring? Will we not even read the parts of the Bible that are tough to hear? Will we not even listen to Jesus when he's telling us to do something difficult? Will we take like 2/3 of the Bible to that cliff and just try to shove it off? I like these other parts. I'll just stick with these other parts. Once you get to this and that and the other thing, and I'm guilty, I don't like that, it's a bad feeling, not happy about it. Let me shove that part off the cliff. How will we respond? Will we respond like Naaman? Certainly he didn't respond perfectly, but got there. Or we're like the servant of Elijah. Will we respond like the woman who said, even the dogs get crumbs? Or like the people who heard what Jesus had to say and tried to shove him on the cliff? I mean, every time we don't open up our Bibles, don't read, don't pray, it's kind of what we're doing. We're kind of just pushing off that thought. Every time we just go back to our 7 favorite verses and forget the others, we're doing that. We're saying, I like this Jesus. I want this Jesus. Don't go too far. I pray that we would let Jesus go as far as he wants to go. That we would read all that he has to tell us. That we would react in faith and humility when he does. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that we would hear all of your words. When you ask us to do something that's difficult, help us to think about those who have done more difficult things than us, who gave their last food first to a prophet of yours while they were starving to death, trusting that you would be faithful, who humbled themselves, and even after you said something very difficult to them, still humbled themselves and asked for your grace and mercy. God, help us to have that type of heart. Help us to not shy away from everything that you have to say to us. Help us to respond in faith, in humility, and not in anger, not in fury, not in resentment. God, speak to us today. Speak to each person through your Holy Spirit, through your word. What do you have to say to us, God? Help us to hear it. Help us to be open to it. God, we know that you don't ask anything of us that you didn't do. That your Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world. This is what we celebrate this Christmas season. That he came into this world, a humble servant, lived a difficult life, a humble life as a servant, and died not just any death, but death on a cross, so that by his wounds, by your wounds, we can be healed. God, we thank you so much for that. God, help us to be changed by your Spirit and your word. And help us to go out into this world and make a difference. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, each month we remember through communion the sacrifice that Jesus did for us. So if we can have our ushers come forward.